You'll turn to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35. This will be our last study in the life of Jacob, although he does not die until chapter 49 of this book, but he really only appears as the father of Joseph. Joseph takes center stage, the last portion of the book of Genesis, and at some point we will look at the life of Joseph, God willing. Genesis 36 is always a would always be an interesting chapter to preach on. If you look at chapter 36, it's just a list of names. And but the story of Joseph then begins in chapter 37. And if you know anything about the book of Genesis, you know it's divided up into 10 different stories, 10 different books, and each one begins with this statement. This is the account of, or this is the story of. And so in chapter 37, verse 2, even though it says this is the account of Jacob's family line, it's the beginning of the story of Joseph. And it's really centered on Joseph, and Jacob only appears as the father of Joseph. He dies in chapter 49. Jacob gives a summary of his life when he's standing before Pharaoh, chapter 47. And verse 9, Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out of his presence. And Jacob seems to be a man who has struggled all of his life, particularly with this besetting sin of favoritism. You remember that he was subject to this treatment from his parents. The sad story of Jacob and Esau and which parent favored what child, and then we saw that repeated somewhat in Jacob's own life as he ends up married to two women. He favored one over the other, and then they brought their maids, and then they had all of these children. And we see that this besetting sin, this difficulty, continues on in the latter part of the book of Genesis with Joseph. The whole thing is, the whole story flows out of this whole idea that Jacob shows such favoritism to Joseph, you know, the son of his favorite wife, you know, gives him a special coat and creates jealousy. And so it's a major problem in the life of Jacob. But all of that is for another day. Tonight, we're looking at Genesis 35. And as I said, this will be our last study in Jacob's life. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the days of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak of Shechem. Then they set out and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is Bethel, in the land of Canaan. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel, because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel. So it was named Allon Bacuth. After Jacob returned from Padan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, for you have another son." As she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni, but his father named him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Over her tomb, Jacob set up a pillar, and to this day that pillar marks Rachel's tomb. Israel moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben, with his father's concubine, Bilhah, and Israel heard of it. Jacob had 12 sons, the sons of Leah, Reuben the firstborn of Jacob, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Rachel's servant Bilhah, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Leah's servant Zilpah, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob came home to his father Isaac in Mamre near Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had stayed. Isaac lived 180 years. Then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would guide us and direct us as we once again seek to understand something of what you have revealed in Scripture. We thank you for your revelation. We confess that we often find it difficult and wonder why we're being told certain things, but we pray that you would give us that faith and confidence that this is indeed your revelation. It tells us something about who you are, how you interact with your people, what your will is for us, what we should believe and what we should do in life. And so we do pray that you'd be gracious to us this evening and give us some insight into this story in the life of Jacob. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Complacency is a snare that I think that all of us struggle with. It becoming complacent. Being satisfied with where you are in life and yet be unaware of the dangers or the deficiencies that have slowly crept into our walk with God. Complacency, just as a general issue, is a problem. It can happen with your job. You know, there's the initial thrill of, I got hired. I got this job. I'm going to go to work. And you develop your skills, but eventually at some point it begins to give way to the routine. You're doing the same thing every day, and you get tired of it. And you've got to figure out how to keep that excitement and that interest in what I'm doing. It can happen in a marriage. The initial thrill and excitement of finding somebody that you want to spend the rest of your life with, and then you begin to realize that there's just this routine that I have fallen into with my spouse. We just do the same thing every day. It can happen in the Christian life. That initial thrill of coming to faith in Christ and discovering, you know, the gift of eternal life and my sins are forgiven, I've got hope, and discovering real joy and peace in Christ. And yet this can give way sometimes just to a routine. I'm just going through the motions of being a Christian. Complacency. Being satisfied with where you are in your walk of faith, yet unaware of the dangers and deficiencies that have slowly crept into your personal life. Have you ever been there? I think for new Christians, sometimes it hits them about 2 or 3 years into their Christian life. I remember Larry Sherbande explaining this to me from his experience with Navigators, that he would find people that would come to faith in Christ and they would just be on fire. And then 2 or 3 years down the road, they just wake up one morning and realize, oh, this is what the Christian life is going to be like. You know, it's rather difficult. The thrill of reading the Bible. You remember reading the Bible and coming across things for the very first time and seeing, you know, this is great. And then that gives way to that routine of, you know, well, I've got to read through this once again. Same old story. We can very easily become satisfied with a rather dull Christian experience. Sometimes complacency, I think, comes about after a mountaintop experience. That's the danger of mountaintop experiences, is you can't live on the mountaintop. You eventually fall off or you slip down on one side. There's story of the Transfiguration, and Jesus is up there on the mountain and all this great stuff is happening. And then what's going on at the bottom of the mountain? You know, demon-possessed boy or something, you know, nobody can do anything about it. You know, you got to go back down there and deal with all of these people with problems. But you have these mountaintop experiences in the Christian life. All of a sudden, you just have this wonderful experience that just, you know, the Lord really speaks to you or does something. Or you might go to a conference or there might be some revival somewhere and then you come back to Church Creek. You know, okay, it's just the regular routine. Complacency comes often after a mountaintop experience. I think sometimes complacency can come just when we're too busy with life. We do good things. We do things that need to be done, but we get so distracted with the busyness. We're always on the go. We've got our family to think about, stuff to do with our children, a carpool. We've got a career that we want to get going. And we can become very complacent about the Christian life just by being too busy with what's going on. Complacency, being satisfied with where you are in your walk of faith and yet unaware of the dangers and deficiencies that have slowly crept into your personal life. This chapter in the life of Jacob, I think, provides us with a number of lessons about spiritual complacency and commitment. where Jacob is in his life. This is obviously a strange chapter. As we've read through it, it looks like somebody took 10 or 12 different things and just stuck them together. It's not like what we looked at last Sunday night, you know, a great story about Dinah and, you know, the revenge and all of that stuff that was going on in that chapter. This is kind of an odd chapter in that lots of miscellaneous stuff is stuck together and it just doesn't flow like a nicely told story. But I think there's some lessons here that we can learn, and I want us to think about this whole issue, the danger of complacency in our walk with Christ. The first lesson that we can learn here concerns the danger of losing our spiritual commitment. That initial losing of our spiritual commitment. With Jacob, we see that complacency in spiritual things is that valley that we find ourselves in after having a mountaintop experience. Jacob has had a mountaintop experience, and now what we're seeing described is this valley. Jacob has had the experience of his life. He and his brother Esau were estranged for 20 years. Not a good situation. Esau was so mad that he was out to kill Jacob, and yet God worked in Jacob's life, gave him the desire and the courage to return and to make things right with Esau. That was Genesis 32 and 33. Jacob's mountaintop experience began when he was wrestling with someone one night. I mean, he comes face to face with God, and somehow God appears to him in the form of this man who's wrestling with him. And this is how his mountaintop experience began. He came to see God face to face. And God says, "You've prevailed. You've won." And then, empowered by that encounter, Jacob goes out to meet his brother face to face. That's how it began. Now, the peak of that mountaintop experience is when he meets with Esau and he sees, yeah, Esau's not going to kill me. This man has changed. I've changed and my brother has changed. Esau runs and embraces him and kisses him. They both, weep. They're joyous about seeing each other, and 20 years of hatred and envy just melt away. It's something that he had wanted to take place, that he was really anxious to see happen. Wrestles with God, realizes his success with his brother. But then we go from Genesis 33 to Genesis 34. From the thrill of being reconciled with both God and his brother, he settles down in Shechem, where his daughter is raped, his sons commit murder, and he does nothing about any of it. Goes from wrestling with God to shrinking back before men. Complacency is that place where we crash after a mountaintop experience. After he's had this experience with both God and Esau, he now crashes. With Jacob, we see that complacency is what leads us to settle down in the wrong place. You know, not geographically, but spiritually. He's just settled down. We saw last week that Jacob geographically was in the wrong place. He had made a vow to God to go back to Bethel. You know, God, if you deliver me, I will come back to this place. But instead, he settled in Shechem. He breaks a commitment that he made to God, and he settles down in the wrong place. And this chapter, chapter 35, opens with God having to come and remind him, "You are in the wrong place. You need to move. You need to remember your commitment." Have you ever woken up one day and just realized, "I'm in the wrong place? How did I get here?" You wake up and think, well, how did my life become such a mess? You know, I'm not having a quiet time. I'm not praying. I'm not reading my Bible. I'm not doing anything in the church. I'm not being a good testimony in the world. I've gotten in with the wrong crowd of people. I'm doing all the wrong things. You just wake up and you realize, how did I get here? And so Jacob's in the wrong place. With Jacob's life, we see that spiritual complacency goes hand in hand with idolatry. You know, as they start out, Jacob has to go to his family and tell them, you need to get rid of these idols. And all of God's people say, well, what are you doing with them in the first place? You know, what is wrong with you people? Where did these come from? Did they acquire these? You know, they went in and the two sons went in and killed everybody, all the men in the city, and then they took the women, the children, all their possessions and brought it. Is that where they acquired these idols and then brought them home with them? Or is it something that they already had themselves, that they just kind of accumulated as they went along in life? You know, what are God's covenant people doing with all of these idols? Well, are we any different? You know, our idols look a little bit differently, but don't we pick up things as we go through life that we begin to put our trust in that we should not? And then we learn here that complacency leaves us unprepared to deal with the complexities of life. I think this is the thing that struck me the most as I was studying through this chapter are the difficulties that all of us face, but Jacob faces in this chapter, that he's completely unprepared for because he's not walking closely with God and doing what God calls him to do. There's two great problems here. It's sin and death. Two great evil forces that you and I have to grapple with in the Christian life, and both of them are here in chapters 34 and 35, sin and death. Just the constant struggle with sin. Dinah gets raped. Simeon and Levi get out of hand. They murder. In this chapter, we see that Reuben sins with Bilhah. You know, another great sin that takes place within the family. I mean, that's what the Christian life is like. Bad stuff just happens. People cause trouble and people get themselves in trouble by the things that they do. And then death. Deborah dies, Rachel dies, and Isaac dies. All three of these in this one chapter. Deborah. Who in the world is Deborah? Where did she come from? Where did we ever hear from? You know, we've never met this woman, and all of a sudden we're just told Deborah dies. This is Rebecca's maid. We're not even told about Rebecca dying. But here's her maid. Verse 8, now Deborah, Rebecca's nurse, died and was buried under the oak beside Bethel. I mean, that's all we're told about this woman. They must have had great love for Deborah. You know, Jacob loved his mother, Rebecca, and Rebecca must have died at some point, and they took this family nurse or a woman who was somebody that they had known and took her into their family circle. But now this woman dies. Rachel dies. This is Jacob's favorite wife. His wife dies. And then we're told that Isaac dies. His father dies. I mean, isn't this what we struggle with in life? I mean, a good family friend dies, a spouse dies, a parent dies. How is Jacob going to deal with these things? All through the Christian life, you and I have got to struggle with this. The sin of those around us, the sin of our children, our own sin, the death of those around us, our loved ones, and the prospect of our own death. How are we going to deal with those things if we're asleep at the wheel, if we're complacent, if we're just coasting along in the Christian life and we're not praying, we're not reading our Bibles, we're not walking with Christ? And these things will just surprise us and then overcome us. The second thing I'd like for us to look at is how to renew our spiritual commitment, how to overcome that complacency. We've seen the picture of complacency, but we also see here how one man got out of it. It's from Jacob's response that you and I can learn how to renew our commitments. Three things. First of all, you and I need continual cleansing. I mean, we see that on Sundays when we come to church. We always confess our sin. We always recognize that God forgives our sin. It's something that we do. It's part of that rhythm of worship. And as God's people, we come together and we confess our sins and receive God's forgiveness. But what we need is continual cleansing. Jacob says, put away your foreign gods. Purify yourselves. Change your garments. You know, get rid of all of that filthy stuff that you've picked up along the way. Stuff that is just dragging you down in your spiritual life. Purify yourselves. Repent. Confess your sins. Keep short accounts with God. You don't do this just in order to become a Christian. You do this every day as a Christian. That's the very first of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. You know, repentance is something that we go through every day. It's to be a continual feature of our Christian lives. This is the normal Christian life. It's not the sins that you fall into. It's the sin that you allow to stay in your life that lulls you to sleep and causes you to become complacent. I mean, everybody falls into sin. You know, growing Christians, mature Christians get back out of it and keep going. It's the person who falls into sin and then just stays there or allows that sin to just hold on to them that causes the real problem. Isaiah 1:16, God says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Isaiah 1:18, God promises, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Continual cleansing. Second, what you and I need is prompt obedience. God says, get up and go to Bethel. And what does Jacob do? Well, let me pray about it first and see if that's... No. Jacob gets up and he goes to Bethel. It's prompt obedience. Simply do what God says. You know, God says, husbands, love your wives and live with them in an understanding way. Wives, submit, obey, honor your husbands. Don't argue about it. Just do it. Prompt obedience. This is what the Bible says. There's no question. God says, stop lying. Stop being so angry. Forgive one another. Don't think about it. Just do it. God says, cut it down and forget it. You know, don't nurse that anger within you and a grudge against somebody. You just forgive. Spiritual complacency and prompt obedience are contradictions in terms. The remedy for complacency is prompt, immediate obedience. God says something, it's clear, I should do that. Not just struggle with it and try to figure another way of doing it. And then thirdly, what you and I need is sincere worship. Let us arise and go to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God. True, heartfelt, public worship of God and personal spiritual complacency cannot exist at the same time in the human heart. You know, if you were intent on coming and worshiping with God's people on God's day, you can't remain complacent. I mean, you may struggle with, you know, I don't want to get up out of bed. You know, it's raining today. I don't want to go. traffic's going to be bad. I got something else I want to do. But you get up and you go. You can't stay spiritually complacent. You make that movement to come and gather with God's people. You know, it's here in worship that we remember together what God has done for us. You know, he's the God of Bethel, the God who's rescued us from the hands of the enemy. He's the God who's always with us. That's what we do in public worship. We think about who God is, who we are, what God has done for us. We give him thanks, and we're encouraged by being here. Jacob says, "Let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I have gone." Notice how Jacob is always stopping to pile up stones. He's always got stones. He's always got rocks that he wants to put in a pile somewhere. This is his Ebenezer, his stones of remembrance. "Hither by thy help I'm come. God's helped me this far, and I want everybody to know that, and so I'm going to make a pile of stones so that everybody can see that." You know, when he was running away from home, he slept on a stone for a pillow. And then after his dream that night, he took that stone and set it up in remembrance of God. "God spoke to me. I saw the angels going up, coming down. God made these wonderful promises to me." When he took his leave of Laban, he set up a stone as a witness, Mizpah. You know, "May God watch between me and you while we're apart. You know, and God's going to get you if you violate the terms of this covenant, and God will get me." You know, we're promising that we won't violate the aspects of this covenant. Here in verse 14, he raises a stone pillar in memory of God speaking to him. Verse 20, he raises a stone over his beloved Rachel's grave. What Jacob is doing is an act of public worship. He wants people to see, this is where God helped me. God delivered me from something, and here God has blessed me in some way. When we worship God, we're remembering together what God has yet promised to do. Jacob builds an altar, God appears and repeats these covenant promises to him. God speaks and reassures Jacob of his love. You can't truly worship God and remain spiritually complacent. God will speak to you through his word in his house. Continual cleansing, prompt obedience, sincere worship. And then the final lesson from this chapter. The result of renewing our spiritual commitment. And here we have an illustration in this chapter of a principle that came from the book of James. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You draw near to God. You're spiritually complacent, but you draw near to God and God draws near to you. You draw near by cleansing yourself from your sin, by promptly obeying what God says, by joyfully and sincerely worshiping him. And when you do that, what you find is that God then draws near to you. And so Jacob immediately experiences a new sense of God's presence and protection. He does all of this, and then verse 5, "Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them." You remember how the last story ended? You know, Jacob says, "What have you guys done? You've gone over there and you've killed all their men. You've taken their women, their children, all their possessions. We're going to be obnoxious. We're going to be odious to everybody in the land. They're going to come and get us." And here we see Jacob cleansing himself, responding to what God says, worshiping God. And all of those fears are taken care of. You know, this fear falls on the people that are living around them, so that nobody makes the effort to pursue Jacob. They set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them so that no one pursued them. Jacob experiences God's presence and protection. And then there's the reaffirmation of God's promise. Verse 10, God said to him, "Your name is Jacob, but you will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel." So he named him Israel. Jacob's already heard this, right? I mean, it was back when he was wrestling with the angel that God had said, "Your name is going to be Israel." But here it's repeated. God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and increase in number. A nation and a community of nations will come from you. And kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." All of the old gracious promises that were given to Abraham and Isaac are now repeated and applied to Jacob. I mean, this is a God of grace. It's the result of his renewing his spiritual commitment that God draws near to Jacob. After all that Jacob has done, you know, Jacob the heel, Jacob the jerk, the guy who cheated his brother out of his blessing and his birthright, he deceived his father, he ran away from home. He didn't mind putting Leah and the children out there in front so that they would get slaughtered first before, you know, the people that he really wanted to protect. He did nothing when his daughter was raped or when his sons committed murder. And yet God comes and says, "You're no longer Jacob, you're Israel," and repeats all of these gracious promises to him. That's a God of grace. Tonight you may be discovering that you have been living in the wrong place, that you've become complacent and wondering, how in the world did I get here? You know, how did my spiritual life, you know, which was so vibrant at one point, how is it that I'm here and so complacent, so dull? Dragging myself through the Christian life and perhaps trying to prop it up with a whole bunch of rules, as we talked about this morning. That's one way that you try to solve that problem, is come up with a lot of rules. But you're wondering, how in the world did I ever get here? Whoever you are, whatever you've done, no matter how inconsistent or complacent you've been or have become, the life of Jacob teaches us that God restores sinners. God forgives sin. God renews the fires of our devotion. He repeats all of these wonderful, gracious promises that he has for his people. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But here's my heart. O take and seal it for thy courts above." Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would sanctify us, and that as we draw near to you tonight, with your word in our ears and in our heart, that you would draw near to us. We know that it must be a work of sovereign grace for you to shake us and to wake us up. Wherever we are in life, whatever difficulties we are facing and struggling with, we pray that you would grant the grace of sanctification and the grace of perseverance, that you would cause your word to dwell richly within us, that you would show us once again your gracious promises, that our sins are forgiven, even as we confessed this morning with the Heidelberg Catechism, as if we had never sinned or been a sinner. You take our sins from us and you grant us that righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith. We do pray that you would draw near to us tonight and as we begin this new week. We pray that you would go with us. Cause us to know that you are with us every step of the way. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.